verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his good goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Three words that are very crucial to our text tonight. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. Now turn back to Luke 9. My text tonight, verse 61 to 62. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Three would-be disciples, we've considered the previous two. The first would-be disciple was a willing disciple, but based on a misguided commitment. He was ill-informed. He believed Christ was the Son of Man, that he was the Messiah. He believed, therefore, that as a scribe, someone who was forever seeking to increase his status, his position, his authority, his stability on this earth, he saw Jesus as a way to do that. Because after all, if he is the Son of Man, at some point, though there may be hardship along the way, at some point he is going to win. And at some point he is going to be the most powerful potentate and sovereign on this earth. He is the Son of Man, the King over Jerusalem, and every knee is going to surrender to him. I want to be on his side. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go, wherever that leads me, because if I do, at some point, I'm going to have a very influential and secure position in this world. Jesus has to turn to him and say, you've got it completely wrong. The world will never receive me. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. I have less reception in this world than the creatures of the sky and the beasts of the field do. My kingdom is not of this world. If you want to follow me as a scribe, you've got to be willing to potentially live a life where you don't belong, where you have no home in this world. That's what it means to follow the Son of Man. So that was a misguided commitment. The second would-be disciple made a foolish delay. He had a reason to delay. Let me go and bury my father. As you may recall, and some of you weren't here, so I'm walking you to the third man, which will be the man on the spotlight this evening. This man's father wasn't dead. In Jewish burial custom, if someone died, they were buried immediately. And we know from verse 57, they were on the road. They were journeying somewhere. So if the man's father had died before he left, he wouldn't have set out. He would have been involved in the funeral. And there's no way, whilst he's on the road with Jesus, that he would have made an immediate burial in time. No, what he's asking is to go home and care for his elderly father. And he's essentially saying, let me be there for when that time comes. It's not as if his dad is literally dead in his house. The real issue then is this man wanted his inheritance. If it was a simple fact that his dad had just died next to him and he wanted to bury him and allow the 30 days of mourning, it's absolutely clear in Jewish literature and Jewish custom that that it would have been a perfectly fitting thing for the eldest son or the son to bury his father. And I think we would all agree with that. That isn't what Jesus was objecting to. Jesus was objecting that he was asking indefinite leave to go home to care for his dad, even though there were people clearly who could care for his dad. Jesus knew that. Hence why he said, let the dead bury the dead. There's plenty of other people who could make this their concern in their lives. But you, I've called for you to live for the kingdom of God and preach it and save lives. He knew that Jesus was going to be on the road, and he knew that when that time comes, he might not make it back in time. He wanted financial security. He wanted to shore up his inheritance. His heart then was in this world. He was seeking earthly riches above the spiritual riches that Christ was offering him. He was a man who needed a fallback option. I need to make sure that everything I've worked for and my father's worked for isn't lost. I will get round to following you, but once I've secured my earthly interests. That was the second man. Because his soul wasn't the primary issue. And Jesus' point was, let unspiritual people worry about unspiritual things. Let temporal people worry about temporal things. You seek first my kingdom. But what about this third man? What's his issue? If the first man was misinformed or misguided, if the second man did not place supreme importance on spiritual things, but really elevated earthly things to a proportion and an importance that is not worthy and is essentially making an idol of created things, we could say the third man is a man who has a divided heart. The third man is a man who's torn between two competing voices. The third man is a man who understands what Jesus is offering. He part of him wants it, but part of him is not willing to let go. Part of him would like what Christ gives, but he's not willing to lose what he may have to lose. We might say then this man has two voices which are beckoning him. The voice of Jesus Christ, come follow me and receive life. And the voice of home. The voice of the familiar and the enjoyable things. The old thrills and the old comforts. And the problem is with this man is he doesn't want to say no to either. He doesn't want to say no to Christ, but he doesn't really want to say no to the old. He doesn't really want to say no to the yes, but he doesn't want to say no to what's gone before. He can feel a pull coming from two directions. The pull of Christ, salvation, forgiveness, new life, power over sin, family in heaven, God dwelling in him, helping him, being a father to him, being with him always. He feels the pull to these things. Usefulness, purpose, meaning. I can make you a fisher of men, maybe he said to him. I can use you. I've made you and I've called you to do a wonderful work. I have a people I want to send you to. I have gifts I've given you. And he's feeling the pull. He'd like to follow him. Home. Home. Not quite sure I'd like to give that up yet. And he's torn. Oh, there were so many comforts at home. So many people I enjoy spending time with. So many things I like doing. Oh, but usefulness, service for the Lord. What one do I want? What will this man do? And what is to be said to such a man? Well, let's dive into the passage and see, firstly, his statement of intention. His statement of intention. Lord, I will follow you. Now, this starts well at first glance. I will follow you. Very straightforward answer. He's effectively saying, I've heard your message, Lord. I've heard it. I believe it. I agree with what you're saying. In this statement is so much background belief. He's saying, I will follow you. I will embrace what you say. I do believe in the judgment to come. I heard John the Baptist preach. I believe that the greatest need of a man or a woman is to be in a right relationship with God. I've heard of the need to repent of my sins. I've heard of the need to give up my lusts and to give supreme allegiance to God. I've heard these things. And you speak of wonderful things. You said you could set the captives free. Oh, I want to be set free. You've said you've come to comfort the broken heart. Oh, I could do with comfort. You've said you've come to fill the hungry. Well, I would like to be filled. These wonderful spiritual things you speak of, the illumination of the mind, I would love these things. I will follow you. I will seek these things. No man spoke as you spoke. I've seen what you can do. And you speak of eternity. You spoke about not losing your soul. Verse 24 and 25 of this chapter. You spoke about judgment day, about the God not being ashamed of me. Well, I don't want that. I will follow you. I don't want to be disappointed on that day. I want to hear, well done. I want to hear, come into heaven prepared for you. I want these things, Lord. I will follow you. So far, it sounds good. He's effectively saying, I agree with the last man. I disagree, with the last man. I heard what the last man said. I agree, Lord. He was just thinking about his earthly estate. That's not me. This isn't about money. This isn't about politics. This isn't about having a secure home. I just would like to just go home one more time. I would just like to experience it once more. Sounds good. Sounds reasonable. But notice the tense. I will follow you. Those two words, I will, suggest a problem immediately. I will. If someone says to me, hey, come down to Belvedere, they're giving out free extra large boxes of Galaxy chocolate. If you don't get down there quick enough, they will all be gone. I'm not saying I will come I will come at some point. I'm coming. If someone is offering something you really want, and it's either now or never, you don't say, I will come. You say, I'm coming. You drop whatever you're doing, and you come. But notice the but. Notice the condition to his coming. He's actually more similar to the second man than we previously thought. He has a but. He has a reason preventing him from following Christ wholeheartedly. I will follow you, but. And whenever you hear a but, there's a problem. And we're good at buts. We like buts. Because a but is a get out of jail card. A but is a way of saying, I don't really have to do this because I've got another claim. And this man had his but, and we have our buts. And it was a but that the Lord saw right through. And we all make our excuses, even Christians. The question is not whether your excuse will convince a fellow believer in the church, or even will convince the elder in the church. The question is, does your but convince the Lord, who knows the intentions and the motives of the heart? It really shouldn't bother you whether you succeeded in persuading your elders or your deacons or your fellow believers about your reasons for whatever it is you're trying to avoid. It should be absolutely irrelevant to you whether you succeeded convincing them, because on judgment day, their opinion won't matter, because they're going to go in the same judgment you will. My motives and everyone else's motives will be, we're not going to be too bothered about one another on that day. The question is, what would the Lord say to us? And what does the Lord say to this man? But let me first go and bid farewell who are at my house. I would like the things you mentioned, he's saying, but and be assured, Lord, be assured, I will get round to seeking the kingdom of God. I will. I do want to live for spiritual things. Yes, I would really like these things. They do excite me at one level. I must say, this talk about following you and adventures with you and preaching the kingdom of God, casting out demons, this is exciting stuff. But there's just one barrier, Lord. My home. My old life. Oh, I do like it. I do miss it. Don't take this the wrong way. Let me reaffirm, Lord, this is no rejection of you. I will follow you. But I need to go home. I need to say bye. I need some more family time before I come. So it's a statement of his intention. And you might say, well, what's wrong with saying bye? Is that wrong? Well, let's consider that. Secondly, the justification of his reservation. Statement of his intention, justification of his reservation. You might say, the man has a biblical precedent for saying goodbye. Any of you guessing where I'm going with this? Elijah? Elisha? Any of you kids know what happened with Elijah and Elisha? You can answer. I'm giving you an opportunity to speak out. Elijah has just done great triumphs. He's exposed the prophets of Baal. And he's on the run. He's on the run. But no doubt this young man, Elisha, has heard of all that God has done through Elijah. 1 Kings 19. He, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, who was ploughing with ploughing. Oh, this is very familiar, isn't it? Our man gets a rebuke from Christ, and Christ explicitly makes mention of ploughing, which seems to me then to suggest that this man was claiming precedence with Elisha and Elijah, as we're going to see, and Jesus was saying, no, it's different. Well, follow me. Found Elisha, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed him and threw his mantle on him. Effectively, I'm calling you to take my place. It's your job now, Elisha. You see what I've done? Your job now. I'm calling you. God is calling you to be the next man in line, to be a prophet to God's people. And he left the oxen, and he ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again. And Elijah said, it's fine, go back again. For what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So it seems to me that our man under the spotlight here is claiming biblical precedent for what he's doing. He's saying, you know, you can't accuse me of compromising. I'm just doing what Elisha did. Let me go home and say goodbye. Well, how do we solve this problem? Because clearly Christ says it's unacceptable what you're saying, doesn't he? No one, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, it all hinges on how you understand his request. Is he just simply asking to be allowed just to say bye? Like, literally, I just want to go home and kiss, as Elijah did, kiss mum and dad goodbye and thank them for their care, but I'm going to be off as soon as I've done that. Is that what he's asking? Because at surface level, you could think so. Or is he asking, like, again, the surface level reading of let me go and bury my dad? You immediately think, well, okay, this is... And then you probe a bit deeper and realise he's asking for something far more than just to go home, do a quick burial, and then get back on the road. And what's, I believe, quite clear, especially when we get to Jesus' reply, is that he's asking for far more than just a kiss and a cuddle and then back on the road. The Greek word, translated farewell, if you actually look it up in the dictionary, it means more than just bye, as Rube Jesse does, bye. It means almost to weigh things up. Spend some time thinking about what you're going to do. It means effectively renouncing your home. Let me go home and come to terms with leaving my home. Renouncing my home, and then I will follow you. Let me just have some time to process this, to think this through. It's a big thing, Lord, what you're asking me, and just allow me some time just to think this all through. Now, maybe there's also some more positive undertones in here. No, it's not in the text, I grant that, but I think it's what we might call sensible assumption. Nothing wrong with that. Although what I'm saying is not the word of God, but it's, I think, reading between the lines, he's perhaps suggesting, I'm not like the last man. I don't need to wait till my dad dies to get my inheritance. I'll go home and get my family on board. I'll go home and I'll throw a big goodbye party and I'll raise funds for the kitty, Jesus. I know you're pretty hard up. You've just said you have nowhere to lay your head. Let me go home, get my parents and all my loved ones on board. I'll invite them all round, aunties and uncles, cousins and everything, and the whole city in the town, and I will explain to them what you're calling me to, and I'll get them on board. And maybe they'll contribute to the cause. You never know, we might be able to rely on them at some point on our journeys. Maybe we could pass through. I don't know, maybe there's some of that in there. I suspect there's more of this in there, though. I'd like some time to just go home and reminisce. To enjoy some of those old familiar comforts. Revisit some special places, some special people. Just kind of take it all in before I follow you, Lord. You know, Lord, we're going to be on. You said yourself, we're going to be travelling. It's going to be rough. We're going to have nowhere to lay our heads. It's going to be, you know, who knows what will happen. Surely you'd understand that I just need a bit longer at home before I follow you. Forgive me for another Lord of the Rings illustration. Please forgive me. Thing is, I've only just finished the Fellowship of the Rings. So I'm now in Two Towers, so there might be some more along the way. But you may recall, if you've read the book or you've seen the film, I think it's in both, when the ring's now passed to Frodo, Bilbo's handed it over, and Frodo reaches Rivendell. And there's a scene, a part of the story, where Bilbo is sharing with Frodo some of his possessions. Here's this armour that I found, I was given, and it can resist an orc's blade, and he passes it to him. And there's a little line where Bilbo says, "Out of interest, have you still got the ring? You still got the ring?" "Yes." "I couldn't just have one last look, could I? Just one last look?" And Frodo obviously refused that look. Can you imagine if he'd seen, who knows what might have possessed the man? Maybe he would have killed his nephew, because the power of the ring would have pulled his heart, and he may have done something he regretted just to have the one ring. We know what the ring did to Gollum or Sméagol. Anyway, well, enough of Lord of the Rings. Back to where we are. But the point I'm making is, let's just one more look, one more experience, one more pleasure, one more encounter before I follow you. He isn't willing to say yes to the Lord because he's not willing to say no to home. He isn't willing to embrace the new life because he's not willing to renounce the old life. Not yet. And Jesus sees right through it. He knows that there is no comparison between Elisha and this man. Elisha pretty much did follow Elijah immediately. He simply just said goodbye, fed them and left. He's asking for something more. And Jesus says, no one having... But that's the point. Elisha's feeding of his family and putting a banquet on and saying goodbye wasn't because in his heart he still wanted to be home. He was totally all out with Elijah. And the ensuing narrative shows that. But when we come to Jesus, it's quite clear that he says, no, you're nothing like Elijah. Elisha wanted to follow Elijah completely. His saying goodbye was just being polite. But he was sold out to go with Elijah. You, my friend, you're looking back. Your heart isn't in this. Your heart is still at home. And so see, thirdly, the exposing of his intention. No one having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It can't be that he just wants to go home and say goodbye. He's on the road with Jesus. He's probably already said goodbye to his family. "Mum, Dad, you might not see me for a few months. I'm going on the road with Jesus. And just so you know, many of those who follow him don't come back, Mum, Dad. Did you hear about Peter? He dropped his nets and went with him. I may come back. See ya. I'm on the road with Jesus." He's on the road. He's obviously travelled some distance with Jesus. We know that it wasn't just the 12. There was a broader group of disciples and women who travelled with Jesus and were taught by Jesus. We know that straight after there were 70 that were sent out. He must have, if it's just about waving by, he's probably done that already. "I'm going to hear Jesus." No, it can't be that. The truth is, you want your old life. You know, I might not provide you with the earthly comforts and security you're looking for, but I can give you something better. But you are torn. You are looking back. You want to be saved, but you don't want to be saved. Isn't that an oxymoron? Evidently not. You are staggering between two competing calls, the call of heaven and the call of home. And aren't there many today in chapels who are kind of caught between two voices? I'd like to be a Christian, part of it. I'd like to have what mum and dad have. I'd like to have what they have. But I'm not sure. I also want that though. Caught between two voices. And Jesus, I think, is explicitly making reference to the event with Lot. The Greek is very similar. The fact that in this very book, Jesus says, remember Lot's wife, only a number of chapters later, it's clearly something that Jesus, in his reply, he says, you want to play scripture with me, don't you? You want to play Elisha with me, I'll play Lot's wife with you. You think you're claiming that you're more like Elisha, I'm telling you who you're more like, Lot's wife. No one having put his hand to the plough and looking back. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back. She didn't want to give up Sodom. She wanted to go home. I was calling her out. And she wanted to go home. And by the way, as I was saying this morning about how to interpret the Old Testament, clearly Jesus agrees with the kind of interpretation I was encouraging this morning to find the spiritual essence of what was going on. Jesus did that himself. Remember Lot's wife. There's a principle there. There's an example to avoid in this instance. Don't do what she did. Don't have a divided heart. Remember Lot's wife. It's like on the one hand, she wanted to avoid the fate of Sodom, whilst she didn't want to give up the way of life of Sodom. He's saying, you would like to be saved without being changed. You either leave the world and come into the kingdom, or you remain in the world. You can't be in the kingdom and the world at the same time. At least physically you can be in the world, but your heart can't be in the world. Your heart must be in the kingdom. Forgive my imagination again, but who knows? Perhaps he has an immoral relationship at home. Who knows? What this man... I mean, the fact that I think he's making explicit reference to Lot's wife, who was attracted to the wickedness and the unrighteousness of Sodom, I think it is plausible to suggest to you here that Jesus is putting his finger on, no, there's some sinful indulgences you want to go back to at home. And you're not willing to give up to follow me. Remember Lot's wife. No one having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit to the kingdom of God. And just what's behind what Jesus is saying, it's like Jesus is saying, how can you be struggling to let go? And consider the one who's saying this. It's like the Lord would say, I was willing to let go of my privileges in heaven to come and save unrighteous wretches like you. I was willing to exchange the adoration, the approbation, the affirmation, the glory I had from the angels in heaven to come and endure the hostility, the scorn and the rejection and the malice of men and women like you, even to death on a cross, to save you from your sin, and you're not willing to give up the very sins which I'm going to suffer and die for. You see the power behind what Jesus is saying. Remember, let's again, context, let's remember where we are. Jesus, verse 51, the time came for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem. I am so willing to go to the cross to save sinners like you, and you aren't willing to give up the sin which I'm going to be condemned for. How can you be struggling to let it go? How can you be struggling to get your old life go? I would be willing to leave my home so you could have a home in heaven, and you're not willing to leave your home. I think Jesus is saying to him effectively, where is your sanity? Where is your logic? Where is your sound reasoning here? How can you not let go of the things which are condemning you? Let's be clear. The Lord is saying here to this man, you don't want to come now because you don't want to let go of your sin. And you say it will be brief. And this is the thing, I think. You say it will be brief. You say you go home, enjoy some of your comforts and pleasures and familiarities and old practices just one more time. But we all know, don't we, that if you go back to sin, sin will ensnare you. You say you'll get round to following me. You will never get round to following me. I can testify, I have seen many people who grew up with who said that they would follow Christ, but they just want to go to Freshers' Week. They just want to go to university. They just want to enjoy themselves, and they are nowhere near the Lord now. Because if they weren't willing to follow Christ when it was easier to follow Christ, when they were under the sound of the gospel, when they take themselves out of that environment and are totally absorbed in immorality and sin, the devil has them in the snare and in the noose. And he tightens his noose. And but for a sovereign intervention of God, you're not getting out. You are not getting out. If you go home, you won't come back. Is what the Lord's saying. It's impossible. No one, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I think effectively he's saying to him, you're having second thoughts, aren't you, really? Let's not beat around the bush. Let's cut to the chase. You're having second thoughts, aren't you? Perhaps you're questioning what I've been saying. All this preaching about being poor in spirit and mourning and hungering. Isn't that a bit intense? I need to go home and deliberate on this a little bit more. I'm not sure I'm that scared of hell, actually. I was quite moved in that sermon where you spoke as no man spoke, but now I've had some time to think about it. The effects wore off. The sermons wore off. And it's like the Lord saying, well, when you say forgive me, you don't really mean it, do you, really? It's like he's thinking to himself, is it really worth it? Jesus is warning this man to remember Lot's wife. To remember what happens if you have a divided heart. If you want a foot in the world and a foot in the kingdom, you can't have both, and in the end you'll perish. And there's only one thing to say to a divided soul like this, and this is you. Pray to God for real conviction. Pray to God to lay a burden on your heart. This is the most important thing in the world. Whether your soul is saved. And you, if you haven't found him yet, it's because you aren't serious enough yet. I said that last week. I'll say it again. These three men have really the same thing in common, just in different nuances. You need to pray to God that he would help you see the absolute stench of sin and the futility of sin and the end of sin, which is judgment, and to give you a glimpse of his grace and of his mercy, which he freely gives to all who seek him. Well, fourthly and lastly, on this point, on Jesus' words here, let's see the impossibility of his intention. The impossibility of his intention. As a matter of fact, this statement, it's a proverb. Jesus is actually quoting a secular proverb. It goes back to about 800 BC. This proverb about no one having put his hand to the plough and looking back is obviously the fit for the kingdom of God bit's not in the proverb. But there was a proverb along the lines of, you know, you can't plough in one direction whilst looking in the other direction. So Jesus is borrowing a proverbial saying and applying it to spiritual things, which is good to do sometimes. It's like when Paul quotes one of the poets of, was it the Athenians, when he was reasoning with them. I said to you kids this morning in the children's talk, what will happen to a man who's ploughing in one direction whilst looking in the other? Going to do a crooked line. And in Palestine, I learned that the soil was very rocky. And so one look backwards can completely knock you off course. In fact, you could completely wreck your plough. Just smash it into a bit of rock or something that will get in the plough and wreck it. And you can't plough anymore. Broken. You need to look where you're going to plough effectively. I remember when I was teaching, if you do primary school teacher training, one of the unique things about the course is that you often have a lot of adult learners. So I was one of the youngest, and there was a lot of people middle age and who were training to be teachers. And there was an awful lot of I say, full-time mums who were training to be teachers. And the dropout rate of the full-time mums was very, very, very high. They wanted to be a teacher. They really did. But rightly and understandably, they wanted to be a mum. And it was really sad to watch these women I grew to really be friends with and appreciate. It was really sad to see them wrestling with these two competing voices. I want to teach. I want this vocation, but I want to be a mum. And the dropout rate was very high. Why? Because they realised, many of them realised, I cannot be the mother my children need and be a full-time teacher. You only can do so much, can't you? And they realise, I can't do both. At least not both well. I'll either do one and neglect the other. I'll either be a good mum and be a lousy teacher, or I'll be a good teacher and a lousy mum. And that's what Jesus is saying here, effectively. No one, having put his hand to the plough, look at that, is fit. It literally conveys the idea of not being able. You're not positioned. You're not even in the right place to enter the kingdom of God, let alone live in the kingdom of God and enjoy the things of the kingdom of God. And I say this lovingly, and I don't know all of your hearts. I know many of you very well, but I don't know your hearts. You don't know my heart. But the idea that someone can be a Christian who is not fully committed or fully surrendered is a nonsense. I have the authority in my text before me. If you look back, you perish. If your heart wants the world whilst wanting Christ, that is not a Christian. Now, I'm not saying a true Christian isn't tempted by those things. I'm talking about what's the supreme pull of your heart. You may find yourself pulled in that direction, but a true child of God... I mean, Lot struggled, didn't he? Lot was a righteous man, the Bible says so. But Lot was tempted, but he didn't ever permanently go back. The overarching pull in the end was to get back on the path for Lot. He was appreciative, wasn't he? When they were running and leaving Sodom, he wasn't looking back. He struggled with it for a moment. He was tempted. But God worked in his heart. He said, no, you don't want that, Lot, do you? No, I don't want that. I'm running. But his wife was divided. A.W. Pink, writing in the 20th century, believed this was a massive problem in our kinds of churches. He said, thousands of souls who give no evidence of being born again are quite confident that Christ has saved them. How many people are saying I'm following Christ when they're not following Christ? There's a form of godliness, but there's not a longing in the soul for the things of God. There's not a longing in the soul for holiness and righteousness. There's not a willing to give up sins, drunkenness, addictions, TV behaviours. There's just not a willing to give it up. We would all do well to examine ourselves in light of these things. Jesus says, you're not even fit for the kingdom of God. We're talking not about someone who's not enjoying the kingdom of God. We're talking about, he's saying, you're not even fit for it. You're not even going to enter it whilst you're in this state of soul. Unless you are seeking these things primarily. Now, I'm the first to admit that sometimes the world tempts me, as I've been saying. But I pray and I can say with a good conscience that I want God, I want Christ, I want to live for him. And my greatest burden is that sometimes I find myself pulled. But what you find, if you're a Christian, even when you're tempted and you look away from him, you find yourself always being pulled back. Always. But there are many who, they may get, you know, they may sort of in an environment like this, they can just go undercover. I doubt the other disciples would have had the discernment necessary to put their finger on what Jesus saw here. They would have probably gone, oh, well, to be fair, Elijah did the same. Okay, well, we'll keep moving. Just drop us a text when you're on your way back, and we'll have something ready for you. But Jesus isn't like any other man, and only he can make this clear to your heart, can't he? The kingdom of God is urgent. If at the same time as wanting a ticket out of hell, you want to keep the same things which are sending you there, you will not escape there. is a frightening verse in Revelation. Frightening verse, which I've only really begun to sort of, I'd obviously read it before, but it kind of gripped me. When it speaks of those who are in hell, in Revelation 22:11, it says, it speaks of what those people will be like in hell. And it says, he who is unjust, in other words, he who's lived unjustly, let him be unjust still. So it seems that hell, in hell, people go on living wickedly and having wicked hearts. He who is filthy now, let him be filthy still. Ah, but for the righteous, he who is righteous, who's seeking righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. So if you have sinful addictions and sinful pleasures, whether that's pornography, alcohol, whatever it is, if you're not giving up now, you won't be giving it up anytime. How you're living now will determine how you're living then. And there are people today that said, I've prayed a sinner's prayer, or I said I want to follow Christ, but they're living unrighteously, and yet they somehow think that when they die, then they will live righteously. But heaven is the fulfillment of the life lived now. I am not perfectly holy, and I don't claim to be. I am the chief of sinners in this room. But I know that I'm seeking holiness, therefore I pray I can expect to be confirmed in holiness when I go to be with the Lord. But if I'm living as a slave to sin now, notice I say a slave to sin, I can't expect to be free from sin then. You either walking in one direction or you're walking in the other direction. John Bunyan, you like John Bunyan? Listen to what he said. You can't be Mr. Facing both ways. The Tinker Man can preach a sermon, can't he, in very few words. Pray that I could. Family is pulling him when it should be Christ alone pulling him. And you know Jesus is not a man who is reckless with family. I said that in the last time. I don't keep saying that. The Gospels are clear of his evidence, of his care for his mum, his care for his loved ones. We're talking about who has your allegiance. Now, praise God if you've got the kind of family, yeah, it's a blessing, where they will support your stand for righteousness. John Bunyan's in prison refusing to say, I will keep preaching the gospel. And he's got a wife who's saying to him, don't do what they want you to do, even if it gets you home quicker. You stand firm for the Lord, even if that means I have to struggle. Praise God if you've got family like that who can say to you, I want you to be righteous, whatever it costs. Husbands, praise God if you've got a wife who can say to you at work, when you come home and tell you, if I do this, I might lose my job. Don't let the fear of losing your job prevent you from doing the right thing. Praise God if you've got family like that. Praise God if you've got grandparents or parents who, if you have to do something with your kids, who will say to you, I support your decision. I support your decision because I can see that you're doing this for the Lord. Praise God. That's a blessing. But for many of us, that's not. For many of us, we will have family who would seek to undermine and would seek to prevent us from following the Lord. Or it might not even be family. It could be friends and just people who would pull us down. And it's at that point when if the call of home completes and clashes with the call of Christ, you have to put Christ first. Every single time. No exceptions. And that's the essence here. If he'd gone home, maybe his family would have persuaded him to stay. And then the comfort and the familiarity would have got its root. And you know, actually, I quite like it at home. I don't know if I want to go back now. You know, have you ever been out in a storm like this? And it happened to me because we had no milk for Jesse, you see, today. Because we didn't have time to do it yesterday because of, you know, what happened. And, you know, I go in and take my coat off and it's windy. And Kat says, we need to get some milk. We haven't got any to feed Jesse. Okay, one of us needs to go out and get some then, I guess. But I'm like, I don't want to go out again. I've been in the storm. I don't want to go back out in the storm. You know, if once you come in from a rough and hard environment, you don't want to go back out again, do you? And if he'd gone back home, he's not going to go back on the road with Jesus. We had nowhere to lay his head. Once he puts his head on that nice, cush feathered pillow, he doesn't want to go back and sleep on a bit of rock. You know, I'm not a totalitarian in political terms. But Christ's kingdom is a totalitarian kingdom. It is. Christ's kingdom's not a democracy. It's not. The only difference is it's the only totalitarian kingdom that is righteousness and peace and joy and comfort and blessing, because the one who is the leader is not a tyrant. The one who is king and ruler is also shepherd and is good. Amen. And is kind and is caring and is merciful and is loving and is compassionate. So it's a totalitarian regime that everyone would be willing to be under. If you have eyes of faith, I would want that. I'd happily have that as my, that Jesus as my king, and have him do whatever he says, because he's all wise and all good, and all knowing. So to be a Christian is to be totalitarian. So true conversion, it always involves a price. Are you willing to pay it? In Ephesus, when there were converts in Ephesus, we're told that they burnt all of their magic books. And we're told it cost them a great deal. The amount of money that they had to lose by burning those books. It cost them a lot to buy them, but they forsook them. Maybe you need to go through your DVD collections and your records, and you need to do some burning, or whatever the most fun way for you to dispose of them is. And by the way, don't pass them on to people, because if you think they're unrighteous for you, you shouldn't give them to anyone else. Destroy them. Maybe you need to count the cost. Would you be happy having that in your home if Jesus came again? Would you be happy having that on your bookshelf if an unbeliever comes in and sees that DVD on your shelf? What message would that convey to them? If you have any Mole 18 film on your shelf? We have to, you know, this is, are we willing to give up the way of the world? This is what I'm saying. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But does your life suggest it's more about eating or drinking? Temporal things, or righteousness, joy and peace in the Holy Spirit? Is the use of your time Christward? Are your choices not governed by self but governed by the Lord? Are possessions seen as yours for self-indulgence, or are they seen as yours to use at his disposal? Are there addictive substances that you need to give up? Give them up. Do not be a slave to sin. Now, unbeliever, I'm closing with this. This man had a vague awareness of heavenly reality. This man's mind was illuminated partially. He was enlightened. He understood that Christ was offering something that part of him wanted. He understood his need to be forgiven. He understood his need for peace with God. He heard Jesus' preaching. He believed and accepted that there is a judgment day. I suspect he's like many children in Christian homes. He was intellectually persuaded of these things, but his heart wasn't yet persuaded. And vague awareness, let me say it again, vague awareness of being a sinner is not enough. You've got to make your soul the supreme concern of your life. You've got to make eternity the most important business you've got to settle before you go to university, before you do anything really. This has got to be the one thing you want to settle. Who am I going to live for when I go to university? I mean, who do you think you are if you think I'm just going to go on and get on with my life, and then I'll come to Christ when it's convenient? Well, will he have you? Will he be willing then? You don't know, do you? He might. Because only the Holy Spirit can draw you. Maybe he will think you had your chance. Like John the Baptist. Not John the Baptist, like Herod, who we've seen in previous weeks. See the passion of Christ for souls. Does Christ have more passion for your soul than you have for your own soul? He does. Do you see how urgent the situation is? See him there, setting his face to go to Jerusalem. Would you not set your face to go to him? Would you not run to him for forgiveness and cleansing and pardon? One of my favourite promises is in Jeremiah 29. It says, Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. You shall seek me and find me when you shall search with me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, says the Lord. Notice it says, I will be found of you, but condition all your heart. All your heart. And if you haven't been found of him, you haven't searched with all your heart. If you're content to delay a little and you're not bothered about your sin, what you're really saying is, I'm not really too concerned about how I've offended you. Now, I appeal to you by way of illustration. When I have a fallout with my wife or anyone for that matter, but particularly a family member, I'm restless until I've solved it. I'm one of those people who can't go to sleep easily if, you know, I can't let the sundown go down easily on an argument. I just find it really hard. At the very least, I have to say, look, I love you, I'm sorry, can we talk about it tomorrow? I have to feel at peace with someone. I have to get things out in the open. I can't live at peace in my conscience if I know that someone who I should love, there's a grievance there. How much more should you be restless if you're not in a right relationship with your Maker? If you're not on good terms with the God who made you and to whom you will have to give an account. This should be the supreme concern of your soul. Well, may we all be willing to seek Christ urgently. And may we all go home this night and say, I want to seek you, Lord. I want to give up all other claims on my heart. I give you my all. Let's just have a moment of silence while we just search our hearts.